Welcome to the next installment in our series in the Apostles' Creed. We'll be in several passages today. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 31 to begin. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're continuing this series in the Apostles' Creed, and today we dive into the first major statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That statement is a crucial one, to be sure. If indeed the Apostles' Creed was present in its earliest forms, even as early as the end of the first century, as we believe, then someone answering this statement, someone making this confession of this creed, would be basically saying as much about what they don't believe as they are saying something about what they do believe. That sentence might have been a little convoluted, but the point is that when we are being exclusive when we make a creedal statement, because to make this statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was to repudiate the gods of the Romans and even the worship of the emperor for the early church Christians. This was so true that Christians in those days were often called atheists by the Romans because they refused to worship the gods. Now, that may be so then, but, you know, Pastor, why do we need creeds today? Well, for one thing, I would argue that we do need to recover our creedal roots, and I'll give you two reasons having to do the first with community and the second with clarity. That is, a creed, like the Apostles' Creed, we need it because of community, because it connects us to the Christians, not just around us, but to those who have gone before us. We don't believe the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles, but it was developed so close to their lifetime that it is essentially a summary of their teaching. And so it connects us back to the Christians who have gone before us in the church. It strengthens the community of the church today as we confess this scriptural truth together. And so there's this community aspect that binds us together historically with Christians who have gone before us, and also as a community of faith today. Secondly, a creed like this clarifies what it means to be a Christian. Each of the major creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, all of the major creeds arose out of a need to speak the truth about God in the midst of a lot of heresy and a lot of just plain mixed up ideas about God, about the Trinity, about Jesus, the church, and the afterlife. And I would ask you, are we theologically stronger today in the church? Well, In some respects, I would actually say yes, that our advancements in our understanding of theology, our developments in those areas, I would say yes, we have advanced since the days of the early church. And I remember my church history professor would describe the early church as almost kind of like, in theological terms, was like a toddler learning to walk, you know. And so I would argue, yeah, we have advanced, but in the larger sense, and perhaps in the broader church, we could say we are almost in a period of regression, where we're seeing things like biblical literacy, people's understanding of the Bible, their knowledge of the content of the Bible is less and less, where people are not as committed or connected together in the church in a variety of ways. And so are we stronger? Yes and no. And so we need this creedal connection, because it brings us back to our roots. It reminds us that the faith that we confess has definition, it has boundaries, it has consistency from the earliest days of the church to the present. And so we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the first major statement in the Apostles' Creed. So let's break that statement down and look at the scriptural roots to it. So first we'll look at this part of it, and that says we believe in God the Father. And there are three types of fatherhood that we find in the scriptures, especially with respect to God. First is God's general fatherhood of creation. Now, we'll address this a bit later in this sermon when we talk about God as maker of heaven and earth, but we do want to acknowledge here that we can refer to God as the Father of all in a very general way, since he is the one who made everything and thus upholds everything by his power. It was this universal creatorship of God which Paul appealed to when he was in Athens in Acts 14, and he there was calling men to turn from their false gods to the living God. And so there's this general fatherhood of God over creation, and then there's also the fatherhood that God the Father has with respect to his Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this relationship highlights the special relationship that exists between the first two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And I'm going to do a sermon on the Trinity itself at the end of this series, so we'll get into that Trinitarian stuff in a bit. But here, just understand that we have one God and three persons, and you have God the Father and God the Son, and there's this special relationship that they have that is defined for us in these categories of Father and Son. Jesus is the eternal Son, eternally proceeding from the Father, and the Father is essentially eternally begetting the Son. They love each other perfectly. The Son loves and desires to glorify the Father, and the Father loves the Son and desires to honor the Son. And so there's this special relationship, and we see this, how it highlights their roles in the plan of redemption. The Father planned redemption, sent the Son to accomplish redemption. Jesus, when he came, he said that he had come to do not his own will, but his Father's will, that he loves the Father, and that he would not lose any that were given to him by the Father. The Son thus fulfills the will of the Father, living perfectly, dying in the place of his people, and rising from the dead, securing resurrection, eternal life, and all the blessings of the kingdom of God. Now, it's quite interesting that nearly every letter of the New Testament begins with an acknowledgement of the fatherhood of God in the sonship of Jesus the Savior. It all, whether you're talking about Peter or Paul, almost every letter begins with this, you know, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or some variation of that. And there's a reason for this, because it is this relationship between the Father and the Son that comes to us by the effective power of the Spirit, that we are saved from condemnation and darkness into glory and light. The plan of redemption comes from the Trinity. It comes from God. And essentially, Paul is saying, it is because of the fatherhood of God the Father to the Son, this special relationship they have, that I have, that I'm writing to you in the first place, that I have anything to say to you, that I have any comfort or praise or correction to bring. Why? Because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we are, there is salvation. It means that we are the children of God. And this, then that brings us to the third aspect of the fatherhood of God, which is that He is the Father of His redeemed and adopted children. That would be us, the church, the people of God. But what kind of Father is He? Well, Jesus says that God the Father is better than the best of earthly fathers, that, you know, even if we as sinful men know how to care for our children and give them good gifts, well, God certainly knows how to care for His own children, does He not? And thus, we are given this picture of a compassionate, sympathetic, and loving Father by Jesus. And He would know, wouldn't He? Jesus teaches us that God the Father listens to us when we pray. It is to the Father that Jesus directs us for to, you know, when we pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer even. And thus he is a Father who has authority, even ultimate authority. It is His will that we seek, it's His kingdom that we love, it is upon Him that we entrust our very bodies and souls to His care. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where he says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The author of Hebrews says that he is a loving Father who does not despise us, but rather loves us and expresses that love in that He disciplines us when we go astray, that we would repent and walk in the way of the truth. Ultimately, God the Father is a loving Father to His children. We know this by virtue of our rebirth and our adoption in Jesus Christ. The Apostle says in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It is ultimately love that defines God the Father in our relationship to Him. His love is expressed towards us concretely in the death of His Son Jesus. His love that abides in us by His Spirit as He continues to work in us by His Son Jesus through the Spirit. But this requires that we begin to embrace God as Father, that we learn to embrace Him in this way, which can be hard. Now, our society has this weird relationship with fathers. It kind of wants to say that you don't really need a father, but then also can't really ignore the impact that lack of earthly fathers have on their children. It just seems to be baked into the human experience. And let's be honest, our earthly fathers can prove tricky for us in understanding God as our Father. Now, some of us had good fathers, and so for us, there is not so much of a struggle to see the fatherhood of God as a positive thing. But for others, there can be a great struggle because they experience great evil or harm at the hands of their fathers, or their fathers simply weren't present for any variety of reasons. But even for those of us who had the best of childhoods, the best of fathers, even they are still men beset by weakness and sin. And it's important to remember this because for many, God the Father has become the father they never had. He has become the father they never knew. Or He has become their father in perfection. And this is good news also because it means that even if you didn't have a good dad or a good father experience growing up, it doesn't mean that you're irreparably damaged. It means that in Christ, God Himself is your Father, that He loves you in ways that even the best earthly dad never could. And your Father is your Creator. He made you. He is also the Father of your Lord Jesus, who died for your sin. And now He is your Father in redemption, who has adopted you into His family and even delights in you as His child. For some of us, embracing God as Father requires us to actually unlearn our earthly experiences, to have those redeemed as we learn what a true Father does, who a true Father is, that this is our Heavenly Father, the one who loves us, who cares for us, and even delights in us. So we believe in God the Father. And further, we believe in God the Father Almighty. Almighty in the Hebrew is the word Shaddai, which Christians who have been around for a while may remember the El Shaddai song from the Prince of Egypt cartoon, or even before that in the 80s, the popular song El Shaddai. Shaddai is a word that represents God's boundless power. It's a title that is ascribed to God, and now power is a funny thing when you think about it, and because if you break it down, power is essentially the ability to act, the ability to exert your will over a person or a situation. For instance, a military force is only as powerful as its ability to act upon an enemy force or defend itself against an enemy force and to defeat it. A politician has power in their ability to enact legislation to affect events around them, to bear influence, even indirect influence. A politician that lacks power but has the office, we like to call a figurehead, right? They don't have any power, but they've got the job. Or we call a president who won't be in office the next term, what do we call them? We call them a lame duck president. Why? Because they have the office, but they don't have a lot of power. So how do we describe God's power then? You know, is He powerful like Superman or 1,000 supermen put together? How do we do that? A bunch of volcanoes, you know what? Well, there are certain things that we know about God. So He created everything there is. And since He is the Creator of all that there is, that means that He in Himself is uncreated. He says as much in His Word. And so He has that, but that also means that He has in His being no boundaries to Himself like we do as creatures. God's being, His essence, is boundless. He is infinite. He is not finite. And as we apply that infinitude, that boundlessness of God, we apply to every aspect of His being, well, we come to these incredible realizations. Like in Psalm 139, we were studying recently, David talked about the boundlessness of God's being essentially applied to time to mean that He is eternal, or to knowledge, it means that He knows everything, or apply it to space, that God is everywhere, He is all present, He is all knowing. Well, what about God's power, His ability? How able is God to act? How able is God to affect His will? Well, this is where we would say God is boundless in His power, in His ability. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, omnipotent. That's where we get the word. And now for you and I, there is a difference between our potential and what we are, right? Because I went to school and my teachers told me I had all kinds of potential if I would just apply myself and study. I proved them wrong, didn't I? But God is a being of pure act. He is a being who is changeless and boundless, and thus He is completely able, infinitely able, to do all that He desires to do. And that's why He says in various places in the Scriptures, you know, no one can stop me. I do what I want. No one can withstand me. No one can hold my hand back when I want to act. No one can oppose me. And so He is God Almighty, as He was known to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the book of Genesis. And as the Apostles' Creed, we confess him as God the Father Almighty. Now, and that's important here because when God revealed himself to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob in Genesis as God Almighty, he did so in the midst of assuring them of his ability to fulfill his covenant promises. That we know God as Father proves to us the almighty aspect of God as he has accomplished his covenant promises in Jesus Christ, in our redemption, in our adoption. What this means is that we, as the Apostles' Creed puts it forward, is that we are to interpret the almighty aspect of God through the lens of his fatherhood. That is, God is almighty towards us through his gracious fatherhood, that by his power and grace, he brings us into his family and into further conformity with his son Jesus, and ultimately to live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth in the kingdom of God. And so it's here that we have to learn to trust the Father who is able. Because if this is all true, and arguing, of course, that it is, then the ability of God to do something is not ever in question. Yet God doesn't always do what we want him to do, does he? But we worship our Father in heaven who made us, who redeemed us by his Son, and yet we endure hardships and trials in life. And if God is able like this, if he's infinitely able, if he is a being of pure act and power, then if we endure hardships and trials, it's not because of a failure of oversight or any inability on the part of God. Rather, by his power, he is refining our faith, which is of more value than gold, as Peter tells us in his first letter. And that we are enduring these things so that we may apprehend the fullness, take hold of the fullness of our redemption when we are with Christ. The sufferings we experience, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, are of little consequence in comparison to the glories that await us. In fact, Peter tells us back in his first letter again, in chapter 4 this time, is that the sufferings we endure, we shouldn't be surprised by various trials because they are preparing us for a greater joy in the presence of Jesus. And so Peter tells us in the next chapter, in 1 Peter 5, that we need to humble ourselves under our Father's mighty hand, for in due time he will lift us up because he is the God who is able. Because it's in our own suffering that, first of all, we identify with our elder brother Jesus who suffered for us, but also God demonstrates his power in us by upholding us and caring for us through our trials, through our weaknesses, through our struggles. And because, as we see in the scriptures, the ability or power of God is not demonstrated in the lack of hardships in the life of his people, but particularly when we are in the midst of them. So recently in our church, we've been watching on Wednesday nights these videos that discuss the lives of missionaries, and one of the notable and consistent things in the lives of these missionaries is danger and suffering. But what is striking when you read the writing of these missionaries, who some of whom go to the most dangerous, remote places on the earth, missionaries or even just Christians who undergo tremendous amounts of suffering and sickness and loss, what you hear from them from long ago and even today is that in their hardships, they learn that God answers prayer. And that they were, in fact, never alone, that God provides. One missionary recently we watched was Mary Slessor, who was a Scottish Presbyterian who was sent to minister to tribes in Nigeria. And she was sick often, had to return home 4 or 5 times, but continued to go back the whole of her life. And even the beginning of her life, her father was a alcoholic, and he would spend all the family's money, and she had to actually go get a job in a factory when she was 11 years old so they wouldn't starve. And he would beat her mother and beat her and even cast them out into the cold winter's nights. And yet, through the difficult upbringing that she had, through her struggles and trials, even on the mission field, she said of her life that her life was just a record of answered prayers on the part of God. And it's wonderfully counterintuitive to so much of what we feel and see, that things must be easy and comfortable for us, or else God doesn't love us. It seems to be a message we hear, or that we're tempted to think. But God does love us. He is our Father. He is God the Father Almighty, in whom we trust and believe. And finally, we believe in God the Father Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Psalm 104 is a psalm that is basically catalogs God's wondrous creation of the world and his providential care of it, and says in verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And the simple truth here is that no matter what we are, whether we're a human being or a plant or an animal, God is our creator. He is the creator of everything there is, as the Apostles' Creed, essentially quoting Scripture, saying the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is a Hebrewism that basically just, it's a poetic way of just saying everything, everything up, everything around us. And creation, as the Scriptures portrayed, is not this distant thing that God does, but it's a personal and near work of God, because he is not the God of deism who just sets things up and walks away. He is also not the puny gods of other religions who is limited by his power and prone to fits of blind rage and the passions that are of men. He is not further the senile God of universalists and the like, who simply wishes us all to be happy in our own ways. He is the creator of all there is, and as such rightly demands honor from his creatures. For creation assumes ownership and rule. If I create something from clay or canvas and paint, then it's mine. I made it. I can hang it on my wall, or I can burn it for all I care, because I am free, because it is my own. I made it. And thus the earth, the universe, is the Lord's to do with what he will. I remember seeing this kind of resonate, and really some kids get this, when I was teaching the youth when I was an intern at a church, and I gave them all Play-Doh and said, "Okay, everybody make something." And I gave them about 5 minutes, and they all made something. And some are more artistic than the others. You know, somebody just made kind of a glob of something, and they didn't really care. And then, but one girl had made this really beautiful flower, you know, in just like 5 minutes. It was gorgeous. And then I said, "Okay, now take the thing you made, and I want you to tweak it. I want you to do something to it. You can smash it. You can do something a little bit." And so of course the guys were just like smashing their stuff and throwing it against the wall. They, you know, whatever. And then the girl who made the rose was just like, it was so painful for her. And I was just like, just twist the leaf. Just do something small to it. Just tweak it a little bit. And then as soon as they did, I basically just started yelling at them and said, "How dare you? Where do you get off? What gives you the right to do that to your creation?" And then two girls in the youth group, they said, "Oh, well, because we made it." Oh, right. God made us. He owns us. We are his. So why do we get so angry if God does a similar thing? If sometimes God tweaks us a bit, if sometimes God reshapes us, if he carves away things that shouldn't be there, If he calls us to go through painful episodes, why do we shake our fist at him as if he has no right? He is our creator. And so here we need to learn to honor God the Father as our creator. And there are at least two ways that we can do this. And the first one has to do with us, and that is developing humility. Acknowledging that we are created beings and that he is our creator. We belong to him. That God is our Father as our creator, and even more, he is our Father as our Redeemer. And so he has essentially doubly the right to do according to all his holy will. And that's even our desire. It's what we pray for. And secondly, we need to worship him as he deserves. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So that is, we need to worship God because of his creative power, because of his sustaining grace that upholds the universe. Notice how there in Revelation 4:11, all that worthiness of worship, to that God is worthy to receive honor and glory and power, is all simply because he made everything and he causes everything to exist. And so we need to praise God for his endless creativity, the complexity that we find in creation. And that inaudible song that the stars, that the heavens are singing, essentially we are called to make it audible. We are called to join in that song that is already going on, the song that is being proclaimed from the sky, and even the songs being proclaimed by the very cells in our body, that God is worthy of worship. But also, let us worship God for what creation preaches to us about our Maker. As the prophet Isaiah said, and I'm going back to that passage right at the beginning, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" Where did we learn this, I wonder? Where did we hear it from? We learned it from our very creation, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if this is what he does, if this is who he is, he doesn't grow faint. He doesn't grow weary. That means his understanding, if he made all this, his understanding is unsearchable. And that's just confirmed as we continue to learn and grow in our knowledge about the created order, doesn't it? We learn from him that he gives power to the faint, and that he gives strength to those who have no might. And he says, look, don't trust in your youth. Your youth will fail you, because even youths shall faint and be weary. You can wear them out. Or they'll just get old enough, they'll lose their youth and they'll lose their natural vitality. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. Those who wait upon God shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not be faint. Because if your hope is not in your youthfulness, is not in the natural things that you have in by virtue of your creation, but if your trust is in your Creator, well, who is even your Father in heaven? Well, then you will find your strength renewed, that you may finish your course. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That means when we confess that, we are saying that we believe in our God who made us, in our God who redeemed us and who sustains us all the way into glory. To confess this truth is to make the confession in repudiation of the gods of our own time and culture, the ones that constantly want to put us and the desires of our flesh at the center of creation rather than God. To make this confession is to have our own conception of fatherhood renewed, our hopes rekindled, and our worship restored. So let us confess today with joy and gladness that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us grace, that you reveal yourself as our Creator and our Redeemer in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that where we have a twisted view of fatherhood, that you would redeem it, illuminate it, illuminate our hearts and minds with the goodness of your fatherhood. Lord, may we be humbled by the realization that we are indeed creatures that come by your will and your hand. And may we humble ourselves before you and trust in you, waiting upon you, our Lord. And may we trust in the God who is able, knowing that you are able to deliver us from every trial and temptation. And that even if we suffer hardships, that we do so in light of the suffering Son whom you sent to save us from our sins, that your Spirit guards us and keeps us even in the midst of every trial and temptation and tribulation, that we may endure with patience, and that we will rejoice in glory one day when we stand before you, and then ultimately, not only before your throne, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we consider and even reconsider what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty, and that we would rejoice as we remember, as we consider, and may you give us new thoughts, new conceptions and understandings of who you are to us as our glorious Father, as our Creator, as our Redeemer. And may we rejoice and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.